So Sheila has snacks, so I think you've just got more volunteers. Let's bow in prayer just before we open God's Word. Father, thank you for again allowing us this privilege to gather this morning. And we pray for the kids as they're up in their class time right now and ask that their hearts would be quiet and hear what you have to say to them. They're so young and tender and teachable. And I pray, Father, that you would instruct them by your Spirit, your truth. There are so many confusing teachings out there today, and I pray that they will understand that what the Bible teaches is true, that they'll be able to, in their own finite minds, their young minds, be able to discern truth from error because of your Spirit in them. And so I ask, Father, that you would teach them as you will teach us. Quiet our hearts so that we hear your Spirit speak to us today. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of us Friday night went to Winter Jam. The adults survived, thanks in part to Kim and her earplugs. We had a good time. There was a great message that was given in the middle of the concert, challenging not just young people, but everyone to consider who Jesus Christ is. Is it worth believing in him? What's the value of eternal life? If we were to gain the whole world, and think about all that the world has. Think about the riches, all of Fort Knox and the Federal Reserve and all the gold. Think about all the diamonds in South Africa that are even yet to be discovered. Think about all the world's possessions. You wouldn't have to go, ladies, into a store and buy anything Gucci. You could just show up and say, it's mine, because if everything belonged to you, what if you owned it all? Is it worth still giving up your soul? And that was the message Friday night. If you go to any sporting venue, there are people who line up along the railings on the edge of the courts. If you go to some big Hollywood production and they've got the red carpet out with those dividers keeping the common folk from the elite people. You go any place where there are people of popularity, we clamor after them. We want to be touched by them. We want to have them look at us. We want them to acknowledge us. We go to great lengths to buy all kinds of memorabilia with names emblazoned on jerseys or baseball mitts with their name, and we go through packages of bubblegum hoping to find our favorite athlete. The world clamors over people with status. They follow after them. They crowd around them. They hope in some way maybe they might be them someday. At least they want a glimpse or a picture or an autograph, something that says I got an opportunity to see him. I'm reading the story I said in Sunday school about Michael Orr. He was a first-round draft pick by the Baltimore... Is it the Ravens? Right? The football? Yeah, the Ravens. Tells you how I haven't watched football in a while, pro. But he was the most sought-after high school student. Every college coach in America wanted this kid. They hadn't even seen him play one single down. They wanted him. They hoarded after him. They just took a look at him and said, whoa. And so they wooed him. They were around him. Crowds. Crowds. We're enamored with people who have special athletic abilities or stars of the big screen or America's idols. People fall all over themselves to get an autograph or a picture. Something that will identify the superstar in their minds. We idolize them in spite of what they are like off the field or the screen. We still follow them. People magazine runs their edition of the most popular, the best dressed. We have magazines that tout the greatest athletes. We have Forbes magazines which speaks about the greatest CEOs. Even in Christian circles, we have great men from the pulpit who are called on to big conferences. We want to attract large crowds to hear them speak. I'm glad you're here this morning instead of some other place. But people go after, they want to be in that place, not necessarily because of what they are learning, but because of who is here. So even Christians have those followings. The best, the greatest, the most. What is the magnetism that draws us to people of fame? Why do the masses long to be near them and in many cases to be like them? Today is Palm Sunday. I didn't need to tell you that, but I wanted just to remind you that it's Palm Sunday. It's the day that Jesus made a public announcement identifying himself as the Messiah, fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy that he would be the one to come in and restore peace, if you will. Turn with me to Luke chapter 19. We're going to be looking at verses 28 through 40. In this account, we'll notice various responses to the coming Messiah. We'll see different people and how they followed after him. My question for you today is to consider this. Like those of the time of Jesus, what will your response be to him? Who is he to you? Has he made a triumphal entry into your heart? Why do we follow him? To you, is he just an iconic figure, a miracle worker, a great teacher? Or is he truly the Messiah who has come to redeem man? I want us to ponder that, and as we consider this passage, we'll look at the escort to Jerusalem, the exaltation by the Jews, the exasperation by the Pharisees, and then the explanation by Jesus. Follow with me beginning at verse 28, where we will consider the escort to Jerusalem. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one else has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him the Lord needs it." Those who were sent ahead went and found just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on it, on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As we compare the different gospel accounts of the triumphal entry, we will notice that the Sabbath has just ended. It's the first day of the week. It's Sunday. I believe that Jesus has just spent the night in Bethany with his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. There's another account in which John speaks of how crowds began to gather around because they heard he was there. He spent the Sabbath with them, and he was there, and Martha and Mary were putting on a dinner for him. So I believe that the Sabbath has ended, so it's Saturday night. And on this next morning, Jesus is taking his trip into Jerusalem. He's on his approach there. Now, we have all heard and seen the paparazzi, and they follow all kinds of crowds. They're looking for the elite. They want to find them. They want to get pictures of them. They want to find some kind of scandal that they can write about and sell their pictures of these individuals. Some national scandal. And there were a group like that who were following Jesus. They had heard that he was in Bethany, and so they had flocked there for two reasons, Scripture tells us. They wanted to see him, but they also wanted to see Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. I mean, that'd be quite a scene, wouldn't it? Think about some guy who'd been dead for 4 days, and Jesus comes along and he raises him from the dead. I'd want to see him too. And so there were these group of people who wanted to come to Bethany to find Jesus, to see him, and to see Lazarus. Why did they follow him? Isaiah chapter 53 tells us that there would be nothing about him that would be attractive. He wouldn't have made people's most famous list. He wasn't attractive in a physical sense. He wasn't apparently a handsome man. There wasn't anything, it says, that in Isaiah's prophecy that would attract us to him. He wasn't a great athlete that we know of. We know he didn't have any money, so why would they follow him? But yet there were crowds, crowds and crowds of people who came after him. This day is really like so many other days in the life of Jesus, where people followed him for a variety of reasons. Thousands had heard him teach on that day in which he took a boy's small lunch and he turned it into feeding thousands. He didn't do it once, he did it twice. There were crowds who followed him. You remember the story when Jairus came and he said, "My daughter is sick. Can you come? Can you make her well?" And there was that crowd that followed him, and it was on that occasion when that one woman reached out and touched the hem of his garment. See, they're all following him for different reasons. It's no different than the crowd that is here on this particular day, as we call it, the triumphal entry of Jesus. Crowds were always about him. They followed him in order to see him perform some miracle. They had either seen him do it before and they wanted him to see it do it again, or maybe they were hoping that he would do it because they had heard about all these wonderful things that he had done. And so these people came because they wanted to see him do something miraculous. News like miracles travel pretty fast, I would suspect, even in a day when they didn't have Twitter or Facebook or any of those other modern mechanisms of contacting people. Word got around about him. And so crowds flocked to see him. You remember the occasion in which he fed the 5,000, he dismissed them, and it says that he went off into the mountain to pray. The disciples he sent on ahead, and there was that storm that swelled up, and Jesus walked out on the water. And when the people decided they wanted to follow, they couldn't find him, and so they had heard that he was on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So they traveled around, however they did, by foot or by boat, to be able to find him. They were always clamoring after him. They wanted to see him do something. So some followed him because of the miracles he did. Some followed him because of the things that he taught. Scripture reminds us that he didn't teach like the Pharisees or the scribes. His words were with authority. And so what he said made sense. Some were challenged. Some were convicted. Some were condemned when he taught. And still the crowds came.
But yet there was that point in time in which the crowds who had gathered around him, many followed him no more because the challenge that he gave them to change their life was more than they could endure. And so they chose, instead of following him, to go a different way. Some followed him that day here and other occasions because they were true disciples. They were really following him because of who he was. On an occasion of the 5,000 feeding them, and they're sitting around as the disciples, and Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" And, "Oh, you're Elijah, come back," or, "You're one of the great prophets. Who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ." You're right, Peter. They were true believers on the day of the triumphal entry. True followers of Christ because they knew who he was. Some followed him out of envy. They were like the paparazzi wanting to catch him in some scandal. Remember the occasion at which it happened to be a Sabbath and they were walking along and the disciples took and ate from a field of grain. Remember that story? And the Pharisees rebuked Jesus because his disciples were working on the day of Sabbath. So there were those groups of these people, the paparazzi, if you will, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, who were hoping to find something in which they could accuse Jesus and diminish his popularity, put him in his place, so to speak. So here is this crowd gathering on this day, this crowd a week before the Passover. People were following Jesus. Everything about what Jesus did was in relation to the will of the Father. What the Father wanted done, the Son did. He was always about the business of the Father. Just a couple of days before, he had been passing through Jericho. And he found this man of slight stature. His name was Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus was up in that tree and he called him down and said, "Zacchaeus, I'm going to spend the day with you." And we read in this passage here, John 4, says, "My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." After this brief meeting, on that day spent with a transformed tax collector, Jesus announced that salvation had come to his house because the Son had come to seek and to save the lost. Jesus was always about, even on the way to Jerusalem, when he knew that the will of the Father was for him to go to the cross, just days before that, he was about the Father's business, seeking and saving those who were lost. Crowds were with him, and Zacchaeus called out of one from among many, "I'm about my Father's business." I suppose that had the song been written, it would have been the one that resonated from Zacchaeus's heart, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." Zacchaeus. What the Father spoke, the Son did. And this journey into Jerusalem was the will of the Father. He is ever moving forward toward his destiny, toward the cross. The cross would come after the triumphal entry. Before the foundations of the world were framed, this journey had been established by the Father and the Son that he would take it, going into the city so that he could bear the transgressions of the world. And nothing could alter, nothing could change the devotion of that Son to his Father, because he was always about doing the will of the Father. Even in the garden when he prayed, "Lord, not my will, but thine be done. I'm about your will, Father." The time had come. To further accentuate the culmination of his anticipated Passover sacrifice, he instructed two of his disciples, as we read in our text. And it's a quote from Zechariah. Zechariah there, again, just the quote that's given to us in this passage in Luke, tells us that the king would come riding on the colt of a donkey. It's all part of the fulfillment of prophecy. And so the passage is speaking about the coming Messiah. And in the coming of the Messiah, the prophet referred to one of peace, not of war. He would be riding an animal of humility, not one of victory. Jesus rode in there not in the sense that the people who were following him wanted. He wasn't going to deliver them from Rome so that they could have peace from a political ruler, but to deliver them from the rule of sin. He came in a donkey to bring peace. There's considerable debate about this donkey. I don't know if you're aware of it, but there are those who believe that Jesus, in his omniscience, his all-knowing ability, power to know all things, knew that there was a donkey in this city or this town. He knew that there was a man. He knew that he would be questioned about what he needed for. And so there are those who believe that this is a miracle that's taking place, that Jesus knew all of this ahead of time, sent his disciples in, and, hey, look, it happened just like you said. And there are those who would believe that it wasn't a miracle, but Jesus, because of his traveling around, had already made arrangements that sometime previously in their going through the villages, this man became a disciple, a follower of his, and said, look, Lord, anytime you're in the area, stop in, whatever I have is yours. Kind of reminds me of the Shunammite woman and Elisha. She and her husband were talking one day, and the Shunammite woman says, you know, I've noticed that when Elisha comes walking through town, he doesn't have any place to stay. How about if we build an addition on our house, and whenever he's here, he can stay in that apartment. And so they built an addition. You've probably done that. I have. I've met some missionaries. And I said, you know, and they travel a lot through Michigan. And I said, if there's ever a time when you're traveling through and you need some place to stay, give me a call. I'll be glad to put you up. You've probably done that as well. And so this man, these people believe, some scholars believe, already had planned with Jesus an arrangement that if he was in town, Jesus, I've noticed that wherever you go, you walk, I've got a donkey you can use anytime so that it can be easier for you. But I don't want you to miss something that's very important, and it's found in this passage in verse 31. You go in to this town, you find a donkey, one that's never been ridden before, and if somebody asks you, why are you untying it? And this is what I don't want you to miss. Read it out loud. What's it say? The what? The Lord needs it. The Lord needs it. I don't want you to miss that. Because to this man, a donkey probably was an insignificant thing. Didn't have a lot of value. Not very important in this overall scheme of things. To the man, it was just an opportunity to share with Jesus what he had. And said, you know, if you're here, you can use it. So you don't have to walk. My question to you today is this. What do you have that the Lord needs? What do you have that might seem insignificant or unimportant, inconsequential into the whole scheme of things, but the Lord has sent someone ahead. He's coming again, isn't he? He's coming, he's returning, and he has sent those ahead, and he says to us, the Lord needs it. What do you have? A spare room? Some groceries? Some time? some talent, some tithe. But the Lord needs it. I don't want you to miss that important part, because it's an important part of the story. The man had something the Lord needed, and he was willing. He volunteered it. He gave it graciously, without any constraints. Now, we don't know that for sure. Maybe he was thinking, I'm doing something for Jesus. I'm hoping he's going to do something for me. I don't think that's the case here, because there's no question. He doesn't ask any further questions. He doesn't ask any additional explanation other than the fact that the Lord needs it, was sufficient for him. And so, what does the Lord want from us that we can help share with others? The Lord needs it. He was willing to give this seemingly insignificant animal for the Master's use. And only the Master can take something that is unimportant, inconsequential, and of no apparent value, and turn it into something with meaning, something with significance, something of worth. That's what this donkey is. The Lord needs it. So what do you have? They brought the donkey back, as our story goes along here. And it says that the disciples took their outer garments and placed them on the donkey, and then they put Jesus on it. And so he begins this escort into Jerusalem. Verses 36 through 38 explain the exaltation of the Jews. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God with loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And so in these verses we see the exaltation of the Jews. Now, keep in mind that there has been this crowd following Jesus from the time he started. We don't know how many there are, but there's this group of people. Somebody sent a kid. It's always got to be a kid. And I'm sure there was a whole bunch of kids running on into Jerusalem saying that Jesus is coming. And so there's this group of people, as word spreads, are coming out of Jerusalem. And so here's this crowd coming from Bethany and Bethphage, and this crowd from Jerusalem, and they meet in this middle and they begin to give praise to God. He's riding on a donkey. Some are spreading their coats on the ground, and that was symbolic of submission to a king. It was as if to say that I will submit to you. Others, in another account, I think it's John's account, says that they cut branches from palm trees and spread them on the ground as well. It went back to the time of the Maccabees in the intertestamental period, in which Jerusalem had been captured and the Jews came in and recaptured it. And as a result of their celebration, they cut palm branches and they threw them on the ground as a sign of celebration and victory. We sang that in one of the songs about those palm branches being a victory sign. And so here is this scene of a mass of people following Jesus. And the road is, I'm sure, lined with people wanting to touch him, wanting to reach out, wanting him to acknowledge them in some way. And he's on his way up there, and the people are just going, there's a frenzy. They're excited. The Messiah has finally come. Deliverance from Rome. Deliverance from the oppression that we have experienced. He was the wrong Messiah to them. They were giving him praise. It's from Psalm 118, and this particular psalm is one that they would sing every Passover time, in which as people were coming into the pilgrims coming into Jerusalem to celebrate. Remember, the Passover is both a sobering time and a time of celebration. It's sobering because it was a reminder of all that their forefathers, the early nation of Israel, had experienced under the oppression of Egypt. The bitter herbs that they had to take, the slaying of a lamb, the spreading of the blood on the doorposts, their exodus, their exit, their wandering. And so it's a sobering time to remind them of the pain that they had experienced, but yet a time of celebration because they were delivered. And this Messiah now had come, and he was going to deliver them in the same way that they were delivered at the hands of Moses by God's power. They thought the same thing was going to happen. And so they're excited. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They were proclaiming Jesus as king, the one rightfully able to claim the throne of David and to begin a new era in the life of the nation of Israel. And they say, it says here that they were praising God for all the miracles that Jesus had done. And so I wonder if in the crowd that day, feeding the frenzy, were people like Lazarus who had been raised from the dead. Hey folks, I was dead 4 days and I came back to life. Or maybe the woman who touched the hem of, maybe she was in the crowd, or maybe Jairus' daughter, or we don't know who all was there, but there's an excitement about all the things that Jesus had done and they're giving God praise. At last the Messiah is here. At last there's deliverance. At last the kingdom will be restored. In just a few verses, we would read that Jesus would weep. He would weep because he knew that in A.D. 70 there would be destruction of the temple. But more importantly, he knew their hearts. He knew that they were looking for the wrong Messiah. He knew that they were looking for someone to deliver them from the politics of Rome, and yet he came to deliver them from sin. And he weeps over them. He was weeping because the peace they wanted wouldn't last. They wanted an earthly peace, and he wanted to give them an eternal peace. But now is the time of celebration. There's an interesting passage in comparison. Back in Acts chapter 19, there's an assembly of people. Paul has just preached. There is a ruckus that starts out, a riot. And listen to this passage here. It says, the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. But not here in Jerusalem that day. All the people were singing the praise of God because of one man, the Messiah, who had come to deliver them from the oppression of Rome. That's what they thought. There wasn't any confusion on their part. They weren't shouting different things. They were all shouting the same thing. Today, Jesus wants to ride into your heart. He wants to be Messiah in you. He wants you to lay down symbolically your cloaks on the road and submit to him and say, yes, Jesus will be my king. He will be the one that will deliver me from the oppression of sin that I am so captured in today. Will you acknowledge him as the true Messiah and let him ride into your life and set you free? That is true reason to give celebration, to give God praise. But Jesus would weep because he knew their heart. And maybe today he weeps for you because he knows your heart. Will you let him ride in and claim the throne as Messiah in your life? There was a great escort into Jerusalem, and there was a great exaltation by the Jews. Verse 39 says there is an exasperation by the Pharisees. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." In a sense, they're saying, get control of these guys. They knew exactly who Jesus was. And yet, they rebuked him. They wanted him to change. They wanted his disciples and the followers to stop. You see, shortly after the resurrection of Lazarus, there was an emergency meeting of the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, the religious group that made the rules. And they had a meeting to figure out what to do with Jesus. And they came to the conclusion that we're going to kill him. We're going to put him to death, but not till after the Passover. And I want you to understand something important, because they wanted to do it after the Passover, but God's plan was for him to be the Passover lamb. God's table isn't our table. His timing isn't our timing. And so there were things like this celebration that escalated the infuriation of the Pharisees, so that they wanted to move up what they had planned to do after the Passover. They were furious. They didn't like what was going on. You see, they were content under Roman rule. But if the people got their way and there was a mass uprising, then the religious leaders feared that Rome would come in and put a stiffer thumb on these people, that they would take away the temple and their worship, and they would take away their homes. They weren't concerned about an eternal destiny. They were concerned about their earthly home. And so they were exasperated with Jesus. One final point here, verse 40. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. The explanation by Jesus. The heavens declare the glory of God. Yes, all of what we see praises God. And yet he still asks and desires from his people to give him praise. Yeah, I can have those rocks give praise, but I'd rather have people. I'd rather have you. Jesus came and he announced that he was Messiah. In the crowd that day were the curious, those who were there because they hoped maybe he would do something great. Also in the crowds that day were followers. I'm sure his mother was there. Martha, Mary, Lazarus. Nicodemus, I sure probably was in the crowd somewhere as well. People who believed that he was the true Messiah. They were the scoffers, the haters of Jesus, the religious lost, waiting their time to seize the opportunity to get rid of this nemesis. They didn't acknowledge him as Messiah. And there are many like that today. Many people saw Jesus, but didn't believe who he was. And so I ask you this in closing. Where would you fit in that crowd today if it were to happen here? Would you be of the curious? Would you be of his disciples? Or would you be of the religious lost? He's the one who came to seek and save the lost. Today we need to pause to give him the glory that is due him and he is so worthy of, because he truly is Messiah. Has he ridden into your heart today? Make peace with him now, for there is a day coming when, if you don't, he will make war with you. Acknowledge him as Messiah. Let him ride into your heart. Let him be your king. On this day, many people saw him but didn't really believe in him. I hope you're not one of them. Let's close in prayer. We give you thanks, Father, for sending Jesus. Without him, without his going to the cross, without this triumphal entry, without him even being here, we could continue just being religious and thinking we have eternal life. The Jews felt that they were secure because they were God's chosen people. Surely he wouldn't separate us from himself. But there was more. They had to believe in their heart and confess Jesus as Lord. It wasn't just about being part of a nation or having the scriptures. They had to have Christ as Savior.
And there were many that day that were unwilling to do that, because we'll find out in a week that many of these same people turned and said, "Crucify him." So two questions today for us to ponder. One, what do I have that the Lord says you have need of? And the second but most important question is, have I let the Messiah ride into my heart and claim rulership over me? So with head still bowed and no one looking around, I'm just wondering if you have an upraised hand today, you want to say, "Lord, I know I haven't been letting you be the Lord. I know that I have never allowed you to be Messiah in me." Would you just slip up your hand so I can pray? And just, "Yes, Lord, I know today I need Christ as Savior." Amen. Amen. Lord, you saw that hand and you know the heart. And I pray today, today is a day of salvation like Zacchaeus. Salvation has come into this home today. We thank you. And Scripture tells us that when one is added, the host of angels are whooping it up in heaven because a soul has been saved. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.